Someone has said that John's Gospel was written for sinners, his epistles were written for saints, and the book of Revelation was written for servants. His Gospel was written for sinners, for doesn't he say, "These things I write unto you, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The Gospel was written for sinners. The epistle is written for saints. He writes in the last chapter, "These things write I unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." One thing to have it, another thing to know that you have it. And then the book of Revelation was written for servants, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. When we come to the epistle by John, we're entering, as it were, the family of God. John's epistle is full of terms that would remind us of God's family. He speaks often of the Father, does he not? He speaks often of being born of him. He speaks of children. He speaks of brethren. We're breathing the atmosphere of the family of God when we come to John's first epistle. We're going to look at this section of chapter 2 tonight, as the Lord gives help, and we'll see that in this section, John divides up the family of God into its component parts. He's going to speak about little children, he'll speak about young men, and he'll speak about fathers. He makes a comment with regard to each, and then he expounds further truth for the benefit of these three portions of the family of God. Now let's look at the verses from verse number 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake." Now, I think it's important to observe that in this particular verse, the term little children is a term that includes the whole family of God. You see, he's going to use the word little children in verse 13, but it's a different word he employs. It's a word which would refer to those who are immature, those who have perhaps but lately embarked on the Christian pathway. But the term in verse 12 is a term of endearment that would embrace the whole family of God. It's the word Paul uses when writing to the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail again, that Christ might be formed in you." Aren't these words reverberating with affection? Man's heart was going out to these dear saints. "My little children," he says, "my dear children." And John, he often uses this term as he writes his epistle. For example, in verse 1 of our chapter tonight, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." And again, when we come down to the end of the chapter, "And now, little children, abide in him." It's that term of endearment that embraces the whole family of God. I think it's important to appreciate that. As I've said, the word in verse 13 is different, and again in verse 18, the same word as is used in verse 13 is employed. Little children, it is the last time. But on every other occasion, when you read the expression little children in John's epistle, you'll know that it is that general term that includes the whole family of God, a term of endearment. And he says, with regard to the whole family of God, "Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Good to know that your sins are forgiven you. It's not as if John is saying, "Well, you've got to hope for the best." It's not as if he's saying, "Well, someday you'll know." He's saying, "Here is something that you can know and appreciate here and now. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." From time to time we come across folks who say that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they'd be most reluctant to say that they're saved. And they would think it presumption to say that their sins are forgiven. "Ah, wait a minute," says John, "if you're in the family, if you are dear children in the family of God, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." for his name's sake. Ah, beloved, it's for the sake of the Lord Jesus that God has forgiven us. That was the truth that Paul expounded to the Ephesians. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see, John is laying much emphasis in his epistle on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it's the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. In chapter 2, Christ is seen as the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Divine wrath has been appeased. Justice has been satisfied because of the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 3, he's manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. He was absolutely qualified to take away our sins because he was perfect, he was pure, he was impeccable himself. In him is no sin, and thus he could become the sinner's sinless substitute. And so there's a basis for forgiveness. The cross work of Christ, and so says John, it's for his name's sake that you've been forgiven. Isn't it grand to know that because we have links with Christ, we are forgiven for his name's sake? I say, though, has there been a response in our hearts to that? You see, John's going to use this expression, for his name's sake, again in his writings. And in the third epistle, he speaks of those who've gone forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. God, for his name's sake, forgives. But saints, for the sake of the name, are willing to serve. I wonder, is that true of you? Is it true of me? And so says John, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Through his name, says Peter, speaks unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now it comes to divine the family of God, and as I indicated to you, he speaks about fathers, young men, and little children. And that would seem to indicate to me that there are stages of development in the Christian life. And just as there were these three groups among John's readers, so likely in the building tonight, there are represented these three groups of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those here tonight who are little children. And it's no shame to you that you're little children. Perhaps you're not long saved. Perhaps it's but lately that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no shame to you in the meeting tonight that you are still little children in the family of God. But could it be there are folks here tonight who look back to the day of the conversion, and many a long year has slipped past since that day, and you're still little children in the family of God? There's been no progress, no spiritual development. Ah, the writer to the Hebrews spoke to such folks. He said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have made that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. For the time you've been saved, says the writer, you ought to be teachers, but you're in need of teaching. Maybe God is saying to someone in the meeting tonight, for the time you've been saved, you ought to be a father in the family of God, or at least a young man. But you're still among the children. There's been no progress, no development. Doesn't God look for progress? Some seed brings 30-fold, other 60-fold, some 100-fold. Tell me, dear believer, how effective has the Word of God been in your life? Are you a 30, 60, or 100-fold believer? has there been growth? Let us go on to perfection, says the writer to the Hebrews. Let us go on to full growth. Remember, Paul rejoiced that the Thessalonians' faith had grown. I wonder, has our faith grown? Or is it so small and feeble that we still immature in the family of God? You must recall, when thinking of this, dear Samuel, physically he grew. He grew before the Lord. He grew on, he grew, and the Lord was with him. There was growth and development. I wonder if what was true of Samuel physically has been true of you spiritually. May God help us all then to develop from the little children stage into the young man stage, and finally to become fathers in the family of God. Now let's observe what John says to the fathers here in verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now you'll notice that the words "that is" are in italics, which would indicate that they're not really in the original text. And so John is saying, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I take it that when you find this expression, from the beginning, in John's epistle, he's referring to the beginning of Christianity. The inception of Christianity with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent ministry of his apostles. Says John to these fathers in the family of God, you've known him from the beginning. They had been connected with Christianity from its very inception. They'd known him from the beginning. Now if you read through the epistle, I think you'll discover that John uses this expression often, from the beginning. In fact, he opens his epistle, doesn't he? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and so on. I take it it's the same truth that's being put forward there. John's saying to them, I'm teaching you truth about Christ that you've known from the beginning. Others have come and they've told the believers that the Lord Jesus had never really been a true man. He'd been some kind of phantom, some kind of spirit. They were teaching that Jesus Christ hadn't come in the flesh. John is showing that, look, the teaching about Christ you received at the beginning, I can bear witness of that. I can tell you from experience, he was a true man. Listened in and heard his voice. I even laid my head on his very bosom. Our hands have handled of the word of life. And so he's saying in effect, now don't let anyone introduce new teaching. You hold on to what you heard about Christ from the beginning. And so he says to the fathers here, you have known him from the beginning. You have known him. One thing to know about him, another thing to know him. Did you ever think about that? Somebody gave me a book not so long ago, Knowing God. I thought, well, this must be interesting. Surely this will instruct me in how to get to know God better. But I discovered that the bulk of the book was concerned with knowing about God, really. Not unprofitable, mind you. But knowing God is different from knowing about God. There are maybe folks in the meeting tonight, and you could smell erroneous teaching a mile away. You know the doctrine of God. But I wonder, do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah, you say, don't we all know him? Well, in a sense we do. It's getting to know Christ that brings eternal life, isn't it? And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so, beloved, we've got to know him in a sense. on conversion's day and received eternal life. Tell me, has your knowledge of God increased since that day? Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they might increase in the knowledge of God, getting to know him personally, being on intimate terms with the Almighty. You have known him from the beginning. I tell you, my dear saints of God, the great apostle Paul cast everything to the side because he had this great desire to know him. Everything else was counted as refuse, as dung, that he might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and so on. And at the end of a life of companionship with Christ, he could pen these words, I know him whom I have believed. I know him. Ah, saints, we would bow with us above all else. We deplore the fact that we know him in such a meager way. Oh, may God help us to get to know him. Oh, the confidence in God that it will give us. I know him, says Paul. And so, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And so these fathers, they knew him from the beginning. You say, well, do all the people of God not know him? I read of a generation that arose in Judges 2 who knew not the Lord. Mind, they were numbered among the people of God, but they knew not the Lord. I think of young men in 1 Samuel who were the Lord's priests ostensibly, but the Bible says they knew not the Lord. And we could even handle holy things and ostensibly be involved in the service of God, and yet have no knowledge of God. And so, characteristic of the older men, the fathers and the family of God, was this: ye have known him from the beginning. This is John, I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. Ye have overcome the evil one. That would seem to indicate that life's a battle. That Christian life is a battle. I was saying this to some young folks not so long ago there. I was saying how you can't spend your Christian experience singing choruses to try and make yourself happy. You've got to have backbone and stamina and strength on the Christian pathway, for it's a battle. It is not. Paul regards it as wrestling in Ephesians 6. He regards it as boxing in 1 Corinthians 9. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a fight to be fought. I've seen to God there are opposing forces. And in the section we say that the flesh is there, a relentless fifth columnist, a traitor in the camp, the flesh, and the world is there, and the devil's there. John is referring here to the devil when he says to young men, ye have overcome the evil one. My dear friend in Christ, Satan is the inveterate enemy of the people of God. And he'll do all within his power to bring us down. Well, James said, now don't say when you're tempted, I am tempted of God. Temptation comes from another source. When you're tempted, you're drawn away with your own lusts and enticed. And while our own lusts would respond to temptation, the enticement is from without. And that word enticement means to use bait. To use bait. To catch a fish. Or to trap an ant.
an enticement.
Now, I don't know much about fishing. Lovely river flows through our village, and I see the men hard at it from time to time. But I know nothing about it. But I know this, that they don't stick just any old worm on their hook. They'll go to all ends to prepare a beautiful imitation fly. And they know the thing for which the particular fish that they want will go for. And they use the bait suitable for the catch. Satan knows the bait that would appeal to us. And it might not be the same bait for you as for me. Ah, but he brings his enticements. I wonder tonight, child of God, could it be said of you, as it was said of these young men, ye have overcome the evil one. Lovely thing is said about believers in the book of Revelation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Oh, the blood of Christ is so precious. Oh, the benefits that accrue to us through the blood of Christ. It's even a help in the hour of temptation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Ye have overcome the evil one. John in chapter 5 speaks about overcoming the world. I think he showed that every true believer will overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. If your faith is real, there's nothing spurious about it. The world won't get the victory. You'll overcome the world. And so John is speaking about overcoming. Overcoming the evil one. Overcoming the world. What he says to the little children, I write unto you, little children, young children, because ye know the Father. Well, you would say, what an obvious thing to say, speaking to children. And he links them with the Father. Ye have known the Father. That's precious, isn't it? The newest Christian in the building tonight can look heavenward and say, he's my Father. Ye have known the Father. And it's great to know that that relationship can never be disturbed. Never. The enjoyment of it may be disturbed, but the actual relationship itself can never be disturbed. I think that's the teaching of the earlier part of the chapter. If any man sin, we have an advocate with God? No. Advocate with the Father. You see, John is showing that even though we may have sinned, the relationship hasn't been disturbed. He's still the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even when Absalom had rebelled so drastically, David could speak of him as my son, Absalom. Even when the prodigal had been in the far country, the father could say, this, my son, was dead. The relationship wasn't disturbed. It's obvious, isn't it? Once you're in a family, you can never be put out, can you? You might be put out of the house, but you can never be put out of the family. Never. So it's good to know that there's one whom we can call our father, if we've had a genuine experience of regeneration. Now John comes on to elaborate a little in verse 14. He says, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. Here we have nothing further to say to the fathers. Could it be that because they were so mature, so spiritual, that John really had nothing to add by way of exhortation to men like that? I say that, and yet I would add, don't let's ever be smug. And don't let's ever think that we've arrived, spiritually speaking. We can never afford to feel like that. Yet John feels that there's a class there to which he'll say no more with regard to exhortation. But then he comes on to the young men, and he says, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Three statements: you're strong, the word of God abideth in you, ye have overcome the wicked one. And I would say, beloved, that the first and last of these statements are true, because the middle one is true. They were strong because the word of God was abiding in them. They had overcome the wicked one because the word of God was abiding in them. You see the central position John gives to the word of God. Maybe God is having to say to someone today, give attendance to reading. Maybe God is having to show you Bereans who search the scriptures daily. And he's saying, now there's your example. Could it be that there's someone in the meeting, and you have a quick glance at the book in the morning, and it's laid on the shelf till the next day? Could it be that day after day goes past, and the book's gathering dust? Oh, child of God, I beg of you tonight, get down to the book. It's only the book that will make you strong. It's the book alone that will give you strength for the hour of temptation. They were strong because the word was abiding. They were overcoming because the word of God was abiding in them. You know, that word abide is a characteristic word of John's epistle. Sometimes it's translated to continue, sometimes it's translated to remain, but it's the word abide. And you know, as you read through the epistle, you'll discover there are some tremendous things abiding in us. Here it's the word that abides in us. Further down the chapter, it's the anointing that abideth in us. And I take it that's a figure of speech for the Holy Spirit. Says John, the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. I don't think we'll get down to that section. Just let me say this. When John says to little children, ye have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, I think it's most important to notice it was little children he was saying that to. You say, well, what do you mean? Just this. Every believer has the Spirit. If even the mature Christians have him, as John indicates here, surely every believer has it. In fact, the word of God says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now you say, preacher, I can't remember when I got it. Well, do you remember the night you were saved? That night your faith in the Lord Jesus did a lot for you. It not only brought salvation and forgiveness, but it brought sanctification. Acts 26, they that are sanctified through faith that is in me, said the Lord Jesus. And it brought to the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 7 speaks of the Holy Spirit, which they who believe on him should receive. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? This is Paul to the Galatians. A rhetorical question. He's saying to them, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Your faith in the Lord Jesus brought you the Holy Spirit the very night. And so John's saying to even immature Christians, ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, further down the chapter he's saying, this anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That's precious. You would never need to pray as David prayed in the 51st Psalm. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He abides. And so the Word of God abides in you. And the Spirit of God abides in you. Ah, but something more. When we move to chapter 3, John says, his seed abideth in you. I take it that's the new nature. And it abideth in you. All the blessings that we enjoy because of our links with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so says John to young men, the Word of God abideth in you. Now says verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't suppose I would really need to say that John isn't referring to the world of nature when he says, love not the world. Even the Lord Jesus had an appreciation for that. Consider the lilies of the field. A masterpiece of beauty from the hand of the Creator. You know, there's something about creation that appeals to us. There's something beautiful about it. And John isn't saying, now, don't love the world of men. For even God had an affection for the world of men. The oft-quoted text is that God so loved the world. I wonder, have you a similar interest in the world of men? Mind you, they won't have much interest in you. That epistle shows this. Chapter 3, if you number among God's children, therefore the world knoweth us not. You ever feel you're getting a cold shoulder? Do you ever feel you're slighted and ignored? Because the world doesn't want to know you. Ah, but sometimes it goes even further. And says, John, marvel not if the world hate you. My dear fellow believer, burning within the bosoms of men and women is a hatred for the people of God. And John says, now don't be surprised about that. Peter says something similar, doesn't it? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall come upon you. It's something that shouldn't cause you amazement. It's something that you ought to expect if you're living a life of moral rectitude and holiness. Then obviously it will be a condemnation of the world's lifestyle. And they'll strike back at that hatred burning in the marble in the world. Ah, but look, don't let that hatred be reciprocated. I sometimes feel that this is where friends and exclusive companies have fallen down, kept the world at arm's length. They have given them the cold shoulder. They've shown them no kindness. They've shown no interest in them. And so the whole business has been fragmented until it will fizzle out all together. My dear saint of God, if the testimony is going to maintain, you'll need to show an interest in the world of men and try to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but said John, now look here, love not the world. It's the world system, isn't it? Introduced first by Cain, who built his cities, and his posterity, who introduced agriculture and industry, and worldly pleasure, the harp and the organ, and so on. And they were doing their utmost to make life without God tolerable. Now look here, says John, it's that kind of world system of things that you must have. Now you say, Jack, we've got to be involved in it in some measure. Indeed we have. we've got to be employed, etc. Ah, but it's Paul to the Corinthians. Now look, there might be those who use the world, but they won't abuse it. They won't use it to the full. I hope we know where to draw the line. I hope we know where to draw the line. Tell me, when it comes to the midweek meeting night, does your love for the believers take you there? Or does your love for the world keep you away? The world's things, maybe its material things, keeps you at work, earning overtime. It might be its pleasures. Remember Mr. Ernest Wilson telling of a man who said to him at the beginning of the meeting, "Mr. Wilson, try and get the meeting over in time tonight. There's a big fight on the television." Love of the world. Love not the world, says George. Oh, I know you've heard it so often, I'm a child of God, but I do trust these words might be branded in our memories afresh tonight. Paul says, don't be conformed to it. John says, don't love it. James says, in effect, now don't befriend it. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that, in effect, is what John is saying here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's in the world? Three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. That's where we were before we were saved. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Says Paul to the Ephesians. The lust of the eyes. What goes in here can stir and arouse the lust of the flesh. The last time I was here with you, Mr. John Hutchison from Mark Hall spoke about David's sin. I feel there was great power and challenge in the beginning. It was the lust of the eye that created the lust of the flesh. I hope we've got that. It's most important to be careful what we watch. Someone said to me, you know, there's a paper comes into our house and I'm going to tear out one of the pages. Why bother buying a paper like that in the first place? All the filth that comes with a newspaper these days. It appeals to the lust of the eyes. Sometimes we can introduce to our home a television set that might appeal to the lust of the eye. I hope I'm not unkind, saint of God. But I do feel that its disadvantages far outweigh its advantages. And for our own spiritual good, and for the sake of the children, may God help us all to be wise. The lust of the eyes and the ostentation of living. Why, we all want to do this a little bit better, don't we? We all want the house just to look that little bit nicer. And we would like the car to be a wee bit more up to date. And we would love the children to get on in the world. And there are so many things that we can do. And if we analyse them, we would have to admit it's just the pride of life. The pride of life. These are the things that are in the world, says John. don't love them. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. When I sit there and just let me sit. John was addressing these remarks to the young men. Young men who were strong. Young men who had the word of God abiding in them. He doesn't warn the young men about the possibility of being deceived by Antichrist. That warning comes to the little children. There would be the possibility of them being deceived. They would be unskilled in the use of the word of God. Oh, but John sees no problem there with regard to the young men. They could tell sound doctrine from erroneous doctrine. They could not. But he sees the world as a snare to them. Solemn that, isn't it? We might ever so right, Dr. Young. With little possibility of us going astray. And yet the world could allure us and drag us down.